You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want.
Hello, everyone. Welcome or welcome back to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We're glad you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We've been praying for you, the listener. Our desire is that God would meet you where you are today with great blessing. As you listen, you may have a question or a need for prayer. If you do, text us at 772-205-6552. And someone will contact you as soon as possible. You can also reach us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can send us any questions or concerns you may have. We look forward to sharing this hour with you as we dig deep into God's Word together. Today, we're listening to the sixth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? It is our prayer that you're coming to understand the depth of grace in your salvation in Jesus. Let's get right to the message God has given Pastor Sam Chess.
All right, here's the title. We've been on this for 5 weeks. This is week number six. We will have one more week or so, probably just one more. That's the plan. What must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul is called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to spread the gospel, the good news that God sent His only begotten Son, God incarnate, God in human form, to die for the sins of humanity, then rise again, defeating sin and Satan and death and hell, and offering salvation, eternal life, to all who would believe. But He's not going to offer it to the Jews. He's going to offer it to the Gentiles. A different responsibility in the title of these sermons comes from Paul's trip to where? The title of these sermons comes from Paul's trip to where? Right there. Yeah, you remember the story and you're so tired of hearing it. But so the 22nd version, the demon-possessed girl shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell us how to be saved." Paul turns around, casts the demon out of the woman, ends up in prison along with Silas. Great earthquake comes, shakes the jail, looses the bonds, the door. He shows up at the door. The jailer comes getting ready to slit his throat. Paul says, "Hey, dude, don't slit your throat." And the jailer falls on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved? Is this even important? Why do we stay on something for 6 weeks?" And the answer is yes, because you have to ask, we all ask the very same question. Anybody who wants to come into a relationship with the God of heaven must ask and answer the same exact question. What must I do to be saved? And it just happens that the answers are on that handout that you have sitting comfortably and patiently in your lap, because we'll get there eventually. Paul responds. One sentence. What does he start out with? Believe, pistuo, put your whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your whole household. They were. He shared the word of the Lord with them. They were all baptized, and they all rejoiced because they all believed. They all put everything in, their whole trust, their whole faith. They took off their shoes and they dove in to this thing called salvation. Important, yes, important. That is the child's story version that we teach back in junior church. But I'm taking you further. I've taken you further into the PG version over the last couple of weeks, because it is so essential to understand the backstory behind that story. These people, including what we call Philbert the Philippian, the jailer, idol worshiping, deeply sexually perverted by anybody's standards, child abusing, child sacrifice. If you go to Wikipedia, by the way, don't bother, I've already done it, and look up the goddess Artemis. That's Greek, Diana, Roman. You look up that goddess and they'll tell you how that's the patron goddess of the adolescent girl. And each girl had to serve 1 year apprenticeship with the goddess Diana. And then they tell you in Wikipedia that these girls got to dress up like bears and lions. and stuff like that for their 1 year of service. I'm telling you, is all I need to say. This was a pagan place. Pagan. And Phil, the Philippian jailer, was one of them. But he was saved. And once he was saved, and a bunch of his family were saved, and a whole bunch of his town were saved, this is the thing that shocked me, and it's important to tell you. In fact, it's just absolutely essential that I tell you, not just was he saved, but 11 years later, just a little bit more than 10 years later, the letter comes to the Philippian church. That's in your Bible. And in that Bible, in that letter, in your Bible, it is so clear that he and his family and his friends and the town had become radically different people. They weren't the same pagans anymore. In just 11 years, something had totally transformed those people in that town. What was it? What was it? The answer is they were saved. They had experienced the seven aspects that are on this sheet that we're going to look at in a little bit. Last week we stopped at Ephesus, and I'm going to give you just a two-minute version of that. And I have a reason for doing this. It is so important to understand the context. If you don't understand what's going on behind the letters in your Bible, you don't have any idea why they were written or who they were written to or why. But let's take you here for just a second. You know this building by now. Seventh wonder of the world, biggest building on earth at the time, completely gold-plated, and it was the capital city of perversion. And we followed a guy last week called Edgar the Ephesian. Paul stayed there for 2 years. Paul taught him exactly what it meant to have faith in Christ, to put his complete trust in Christ. And Edgar, our made-up guy, and 50,000 people who lived in that town, who were pagan people in that town, who were in one of the most debauched places on earth, except the place I'm going to show you here in a moment, turned their mind, their attention, their heart to Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, and radically transformed. You have in your Bible a letter to the Ephesians. And when you read that letter, you say, man, this is written to some kind of spiritual people. Well, if they were, but it was just 7 years after Paul was there, and these people were not the same people anymore. What happened? They were saved. Something had been transformed so completely in their life. We're supposed to notice this. We don't typically. We're supposed to notice the small time frame between these people being pagans and them being absolutely radically transformed. And then the question is supposed to bounce back to us. Are you saved? Has this happened in your life? Have you been transformed by the power of God? In fact, I've put two verses. We'll put them up here. Can you repeat these parts of the letter back to Edgar the Ephesian? And I've personalized them so we can say them together. This is what came back to Edgar just a short time after the guy used to climb those steps into the Temple of Diana. And here's what Ephesians 1:6 says. Let's do it together. Praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on me who belongs to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased my freedom with the blood of his son. Is that true of you? Yes, let's try one more. Ephesians 2:8. God saved me by his grace when I first believed. I can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Masterpiece. He created me anew in Christ Jesus so that I can do the good things he planned for me long ago. Again, I left my notes in there. Is that your personal truth? Let me give you one more, and this was written back to Philippians. This is to Phil the Philippian, and this is one we have not looked at yet. This is Philippians 2:12-13. This is rather familiar to you, but I want to pause. I want to break it apart. I want to look at it for just a few seconds. Right up here, it reads like this. I keep on working with fear and trembling to complete my salvation. This is maybe a little more familiar to hear in the form of a command, because it is a command. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 13, because God is always at work in me to make me willing and able to do his good pleasure. We sometimes get this kind of confused because we kind of think it's up to us. Somehow or another, it's up to us to work out our salvation. That's not actually what the words are saying. Let's put it up here. It's actually saying participate in, be part of producing in you through, and these words you can actually figure out, phobos, from where we get the word phobia, and tomos, from where we get the word like tremor, godly fear and deep trembling reverence. So what he's saying is we're supposed to be participating in with godly fear and deep trembling reverence this deliverance, this life-giving salvation, this change that's supposed to be happening inside of us. And the change comes because God works in you to both want to do his will and then to be able to act in his good pleasure. It's a most fabulous passage. And Phil the Philippian read that, and it made such a difference in his life. He continued forward until he was not the same jailer anymore that he had been before the earthquake. Now, let me take you to a third place. And I'm doing this on purpose because it is so critical. We're talking about salvation, but if we don't really believe that salvation utterly transforms the one being saved, then we're going to imagine that this is not that big of a deal. And to God, this is a huge deal. When he offers to save you, he offers to radically transform you from the old person to a new person. Radically transform. Let me take you to the other side of the Aegean Sea. We have in our Bible two letters to the Corinthians. They're in Corinth. And if I don't explain the context around Corinth, you may not have any idea. You read the letters to the Corinthians, you say, I have no idea what that means. I'm going to tell you what it means in just a few minutes here. I'm trying to put faces on Philippians and Ephesians. I'm giving you Phil the Philippian. I'm giving you Edgar the Ephesian. And now I want to give you Carl the Corinthian. You need to feel what these guys were experiencing. So when you read the letter, you know exactly what God was trying to say. You need to understand the power of God to save. You need to understand who he was saving and what all he was doing to bring transformation in their life. So Carl lives in Corinth, and if there was any city that rivaled Ephesus as the sin city, the capital city of sin in the world, it is Corinth. Corinth was totally destroyed just before Jesus was born. But it was too important of a location to let it sit there in ruins. So Julius Caesar, of all people, came in and rebuilt a state-of-the-art city. This was, when Paul first comes to this city, the mortar on this city has barely dried. And somewhere in the process of arriving in this brand new, fine city, he meets this guy, Carl the Corinthian. And lo and behold, Carl was a raw pagan too. Just like the guy in Ephesus and just like the guy in Philippi. In fact, let me show you something. I've never really noticed this before. But when Paul first shows up, this is his first letter back. He says these words, and they're rather familiar to you perhaps. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. My message and my preaching were very plain, rather than using clever and persuasive speeches. Remember, this dude actually had what corresponds to our PhD today. He was a smart guy. But rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Okay, all of us look at that, and I've preached on that before and talked about how important it is that we depend on the Holy Spirit. But why is he telling that to the Corinthian people? He didn't say that to the Philippians. He went in there and just said everything. He didn't say that over in Ephesus. When he got there, he preached for 2 years. He didn't seem to have any issues. Why is he so concerned about this particular city? And I'll tell you why. Because this is not a normal town. This city had a population of about 100,000 people, and it would swell up to 500,000 people. Why would it grow to such a huge size? And I'll tell you why. Because of where the city was located. The city was planted right here. That's why it was rebuilt. There's a little 4-mile stretch of land between two major seas going to either side of the world. Little boats would come come into this place for years and years during biblical times and before, and a big boat would come in here, and they would put it on wooden rollers and roll the boat completely across the four-mile isthmus, it was called, and put it into the water on the other side, and it would go to some far part of the world, or if the boat was too big, if the ship was too big, they would come to this side of the isthmus, they would stop, they would take the cargo out, they would take it overland, they would put it in another boat on the other side, and vice versa. That's how goods got. Rather than going down around the very dangerous tip of Greece, that's the centerpiece. And Nero, the emperor, the guy that finally killed Paul, finally dug a canal through there. And much, much later, canal, much like our Panama Canal, was dug. It's still there today. Some of you have seen that. But watch this. This place was jammed with people all of the time. New people coming from all over the world are coming through this city on a regular basis. And Paul knew that if he could build a church there, he would be able to send the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. All he had to do was evangelize the people swarming through that town. The town was completely pagan. Jutting out of the ground was this 1,080-foot tall mini mountain called the Acrocorum. On the summit of that mountain was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. 1,000 priestesses served in that temple at any given time. Sailors coming from every part of the world, thousands of people involved in the trade, huge amount of stuff going in and out through that city, pagan to the core. And it wasn't even just the temple to Aphrodite. The Romans had built, look at them, there's temples there. The Romans had built their pagan temples all through this town. And whatever the Romans were good for, I want to tell you something, morally they were utterly depraved people. They built temples to the worship of Satan. We find them even recorded in Scripture, and they even advocated human sacrifice in their worship. Now watch this. That's the atmosphere that Carl the Corinthian grew up in. But just like Edgar in Ephesus, Carl hears Paul preach the gospel. He tells him what it means to be saved, and somewhere along the line, Carl the Corinthian believes. He puts his full faith in. He trusts in this Jesus, and he becomes part of the brand new Corinthian church. You have two books, two letters in your Bible written to the Corinthians called 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as soon as I talk about the Corinthian church, some of you are saying, those are doozies. Those people, if there's anybody that disproves everything you have on this page, it's the Corinthians. They talk about herding cats. They were like herding cats. And it disproves what you've been trying to tell us, that regardless of your background, regardless of how sinful you've been, Jesus has provided a salvation that will totally transform the old sinful you into a brand new righteous you. You say salvation didn't seem to work so well for the Corinthians. They were constantly in trouble and constantly sinning. In fact, they were accused by the Apostle Paul of having open sexual immorality in the church. They had enormous paganism running in every... Let me just say something to you. Here's what I would respond. We have to remember who was making up that church. Every single Sunday, that church's seats would fill up with new people who were just coming through town. And then the next Sunday, those people would be gone, and another set of people would take their place. That town was creating enormous numbers of very wealthy people. But they were getting saved, and they were sitting in church alongside of some very, very poor people, even slaves. And they were trying to figure out how they were going to do about that, and then they were clawing at each other. They were arguing with each other. They were even taking each other to court in the church. All kinds of conflict. And then three different chapters in 1 Corinthians mention this word right here, glosses. That's the G, that's the L, that's the long O, S, a long A, with an S usually at the end, glosses. It's the Greek word for tongues or languages. There's a whole chapter, the only whole chapter in the whole Bible devoted to that word. is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it's all about the abuses that take place in the Corinthian church. We can't possibly understand what that's all about unless you understand that the Corinthian church wasn't like this church where everybody spoke the same language. On any given Sunday morning in the Corinthian church, there were 25, 30 different languages, all kinds of dialects, people coming into that church who didn't know each other, who hadn't been there before, and others were heading out the door the same day. And there were people who came in who had no idea what the speaker was speaking. Do you understand why it's so important that we get a grasp of the background of what was going on in order to understand what Paul was trying to say? But it's this church that we so often say was the least spiritual. This is the one where Jesus' salvation seems to have made the least lasting impact. We say that all the time. Maybe salvation doesn't work as well for some as it works for others. Maybe salvation isn't designed to just transform absolutely everybody. You think that's true? Let me show you something. One of the most potent passages on the transformation that goes on in the human heart is right here in the response Paul gives to this church of people. And here's what he says. It is so amazing. Either way, 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love compels us. It controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we do, yes, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Do you believe that, Corinthian Carl? Yes, Brother Paul. I believe that's true. So what does that mean to you, Carl? What does it mean that you, Carl, a pagan in Corinth, put aside or left aside or died to your old life? And what does it mean that you have received new life, that you no longer live for yourself? Now you're living for Christ. What does that mean? And we have to ask the same question of us. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you that you have died? If you're a believer here today, you're a Christian, you've been saved. What would it mean that you have died to your old life? What would that mean to you? What would it mean that you've taken on the life or you've received new life from Christ himself? What would that mean? Well, it turns out the answer is right here in the Bible. Here's what it means, verse 17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a... Remember who this is written to. This is written to the Corinthians. This is written to the abject pagans, the people that 1 and 2 Corinthians is pointing out all the faults of. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Here's what that means. The old life is... Where did it go? The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself. There's reconciled. We haven't gotten that yet. Who brought us back to himself through Christ. Let me just ask this question at the bottom. What does that mean? What did it mean or what would it mean to you to have the old life to be gone and a brand new life to come? I'm just going to pause there. Didn't plan on it, but I want you to think about that. What does that mean to you? Not necessarily what it means to the person beside you. What does it mean to you that the old life is gone? And is that part of salvation? Is that what God is promising to every single one of us in this room? That somehow or another, he's going to take the old us, the old sinful us, and replace the old sinful us with a brand new righteous us. I heard a yes. I don't think Carl the Corinthian had any trouble understanding because he was a pagan, man. I mean, and the same thing was in Ephesus. The reason I'm bringing these three cities up, they were so pagan. And yet within just a few years, they had so completely been transformed. It shows that this is true. Whatever God says he's going to do in transforming power in our lives is exactly what he's going to do. But Paul closes out this section with one of the most pungent passages in the Bible, verse 20. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now watch 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. When he's hanging on the cross, when he's paying my sin penalty, every sin of humanity filling his body and soul, he became sin for us so that he could exchange and give us his righteousness. He took our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. It's absolutely stunning. And whatever this new life is supposed to be, it sure isn't just a carbon copy of the old life. Do we all see that? In fact, one more. Let me just show you one more here. 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. This is just a few words later in the letter. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. For all of us, today is the day of salvation.
We pause for a moment and welcome those of you just joining today's Grace Alive radio broadcast. We're listening to the sixth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved?, delivered by Pastor Sam Chess and recorded live at Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. Just a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us by texting to 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can email us or send us your concerns. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
Now you say, Chess, if you don't hurry up and get to that chart, I'm just going to get up and leave. Okay, let's go there. You got the chart, because I want to show you what Edgar the Ephesian, what Phil the Philippian, what Carl the Corinthian, I want to show you what Paul told them. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind, much of what's on these pages are written by Paul himself. That I keep changing. In fact, Penny changed some stuff this week to try to get just, there's a lot of verses out there trying to get what would most tell you. If you take this and you look at it, what would most tell you what God is offering? Which verses would make the most sense to show you instantly what God is offering to you when he offers you salvation? We covered the top three. Those are up in what I'm calling what God does for us in salvation. And I have to be rather careful. I don't want to underestimate these top three. I don't. The redemption where Jesus paid your sin penalty. He paid off my unpayable debt of sin. That is foundational to salvation. And then forgiveness. When I confess, when I repent of my sins are washed away. And then thirdly, justification. God cleanses my past. He washes so completely my record that there is no record whatsoever left of my sin. But here's my question. When did God provide all of that? Everything above the two bold lines. Redemption, forgiveness, justification. When did God provide all this? When? Yeah, almost 2,000 years ago. He already provided redemption. It's not like he provided it yesterday or is going to provide it tomorrow. He already provided redemption. He already provided your forgiveness. Now, until you ask for forgiveness, he doesn't give it to you, but he's already provided for that, and he's already provided for your justification. In fact, Paul told Carl the Corinthian, the old life being gone, the new life coming is a gift from God. It is God's gift. But just because God has offered his gift doesn't mean everybody has received it or opened it, the gift that Jesus has provided. And it also doesn't stop us. I'm just pausing here. I mean, it doesn't stop us from underestimating the gift, the size of the gift. When Paul told Phil and Carl and Edgar that he would bring absolute transformation to their life It was a huge deal to them. We know that now. We can read it in the Bible. It's a huge deal to God. It's supposed to be huge to us. But for so many people, and I'm trying to come up with illustrations to help us understand that God offers us all of this. He just gives it to you as a gift. Here, you. This is yours. I want you to take this. I want you to open it. I want every part of this to be part of your life. But in so many cases, He's given us so much. He's given us this massive thing called salvation, and we kind of cram everything into one of these little houses or these little houses on wheels. We used other illustrations where you come inside of the door, and some of you like that, where you just stop inside of the door and the breaker bar is hitting you on the back, and we're saying, no, all of this is available. Or giving you the gift of salvation, and we just don't get it open and find out all that's inside of it. And my concern is that many pastors are feeding this little gift type of idea by folding and offering only what's on the top, offering only what God does for us in salvation, and not necessarily telling you all about what God does in you through salvation. Here, just accept the redemption, the forgiveness, accept the justification, you're in, you're good, it's all great, you're a Christian. And they don't flip the sheet and say, but all of this is available to you. Once you open the gift, all of this other part is available. So let me hone in there for the next 10 minutes. Can I do that? And to do it, I want to take you around the chart, down to 4 and 5, and pause where we paused last week. And I want to show you stuff I have never seen before. I asked Penny to move some other scriptures into this thing because there's just so much here. And it so affects your life. It is so critical to your relationship with God that this be true of you. Number 4 is adoption. And we've defined adoption as where God adopts you into His own family, making you His son or daughter. And somebody says, we're all children of God. All of the human race are sons and daughters of God. No, they're not. That's not what the Bible says. They're all created by Him. But in order to become a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father, that is part of the gift of salvation. I become a son of God when I am saved. It's not some theological cute point. There has to be a reason that it happens. Something has to make you a son or a daughter of God, or you aren't one. We adopted a grandson, Mason, into our family. The morning of the adoption, we're up in Fort Pierce in the courthouse. He is Mason Nettles. 2 hours later, he is Mason Chess. He became Steve's son. He became my grandson. And I told him not long ago, there will never be a time when you are not part of this family. Until the day you die, you are a Chess. But here's the thing. There had to come a crisis time when on one side of it, he wasn't a son. And on the other side of it, he became a son. Something happened there. And the same thing is true of our salvation. There's a time when we're not a son, and then there's a time when we are a son. What has to happen to make it so? Turns out the Bible tells us, which is good. Start here, Galatians 4:4. When the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law, that reflection of our sin. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so He could adopt us into His very own family. You're being offered this adoption. As a sinner, God is saying, I want you to be my child. I want you to come in to the family of God. What's going to get you there? What's going to bring you into the family of God? Let me take you briefly to number 5. And this is not on your sheet. Look up here. Regeneration. Number 5. Regeneration is that moment in time when we stood up at the courthouse and there was that moment in the time where the judge says, it's now final. Regeneration is that moment in time when we move from not being in God's family, I'm going to show you this in a minute, not being in God's family to a full-fledged son or daughter of God. How does that happen? I'm regenerated, and when I'm regenerated, I am now God's son. How does it happen? Let me show you. We'll put three screens up here, one after another. The first one deals with adoption. Here's what it says. John 1:12, to all who believed. And notice that word just keeps showing up. This isn't a head thing. This is take off your shoes and dive in. Give absolutely everything you are to God. Put your full faith and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior when you believe. All who believed Him, all who accepted Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. How do I then become one? Please tell me, God. They are reborn. They are born again. The word is regenerated. There's number five. They are regenerated, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. That's how we become a human child. But from a birth that comes from God. It's going to be a supernatural. It's going to be a spiritual birth. And when I am reborn, that's what's going to move me into being a child of God. So how do I get reborn? What reborns me? Turns out that's in the Bible too. We'll call this one the regenerate section. This is an awesome passage. Titus 3, 4, 5, and 6. When God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us. Right here it happens. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He didn't have to save us. He saves us because He loves us. Watch. He washed away our sins, cleansing, giving us, here it is, new birth and new life through. Okay, so take Carl the Corinthian. Implant in him the Holy Spirit who ignites a spiritual fire on the inside that begins to burn in the person's life. Salvation isn't just us saying, God forgive me, and God says, okay, and it's all over. Here's what God says happened. He washes away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out His Spirit on us through Christ Jesus our Savior. 7, because of His grace, He made us right in His sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit. Let me put a third frame up here, and we'll just call this the Holy Spirit frame, all right? Watch how these fit together. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Okay, so something is going to change. Something inside of me has to change in order for me to move from not son to son. It's going to get real clear here in just a moment. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit on us through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let me take you a step further. You ready? This is what so transformed Carl and Edgar and Phil and Sam and you and you and you. This is what does the transformation. Back to Galatians 4. Watch these line up. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that He could adopt us into His very own family, as His very own children. 6. Because we are His children, His child, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So Spirit and being a child of God are connected. You can't have one without the other. There has to be a connection between God implanting His Spirit and you becoming a son of God. Watch what happens, though. Once this sonship or daughtership takes hold, and it takes hold because of the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, once it takes hold, we turn to Him as, okay, now we didn't have any relationship at all with Him in the past. Now we're going to turn to Him and say, dear, and it's a real intimate term, dear Daddy, dear Father. This is all about relationship. So I go from being, watch this, I go from being a slave. This isn't a matter of non-son, become a son. I'm a slave. And a slave to what? A slave to sin. I move from being a slave to sin. I become God's own child. In fact, I have this deep relationship that allows me to call him dearest father, dearest daddy. And all of that comes because his spirit has been put into my heart, making me one of his child. Does that make sense? And once all of that happens, I literally become an heir of God. I'm in his family. I'm one of his children. Let me show you one more, and this is where it really gets even clearer. Another passage, same theme. All who are led by the Spirit of God are absolute connection between the implanting of the Spirit. Now, don't confuse this with the filling of the Spirit we get into when we talk about sanctification. But without that initial implanting of the Spirit, something has to light a fire on the inside. You're lost in trespasses and sins. Something has to come along and bring life. There is no life. We're dead in our sins. God comes along and implants life. How does he implant life inside of you? By implanting the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit into your life. He implants life. Now watch. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. See that connection? I become a child of God when the regenerate, implanted Spirit of God changes the old me and ignites the fire inside of me. Watch what happens next. Now we call him Abba Father, for his spirit then joins with our spirit and affirms that we are God's children. The implanted Spirit of God begins to make you absolutely certain. I've heard some of you ask the question just in the last couple of weeks, how do I know? Right here. The implanted Spirit begins to witness with your spirit that you are God's child. And if somebody comes along to you then and says, no, you're not, you say, oh, yes, I am. Yes, I am. How do you know? Something inside tells me it's true. What's telling you? The Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that the neatest thing? The Spirit of God on the inside. And the Spirit on the inside is bringing you new birth. And as soon as that happens, God applies all of the top of the list to your account. His redemption, his forgiveness, his justification. All of this happens at the same time. But it is so critical that you don't stop with redemption or forgiveness. If you stop there, you haven't gotten around to the regeneration part where the Holy Spirit lights a fire on the inside. Let's go back to that screen one more time because something then happens. 17, since we're his children because of the Spirit inside, we become his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, or the older versions say we are joint heirs with Jesus. What a stunning thing that we move from slave to son or daughter to joint heir with Jesus. Just because we came to him with this pistuo, just because we put all of our faith in him, he dumps on us every single thing on this sheet. And he does it just because he loves us so much. It's your gift. It's what he gave you. And all you have to do is open your arms and receive it. But you've got to really receive it. This is not something one does at the top of their head. This is something one does deep in their soul with every fiber of your being. And again, take off your shoes. Dive in. Don't stand at the edge. Dive in. Okay, let me just line this up one more time. Our time is up. Here's Galatians. And I've done something here. I've turned the order around. And there's no... The reason I turned the order around is not... It all happens at the same time. But you got to understand this part first. And I'm going to ask it in the form of a question. Have you been regenerated? Has there been something that lit on the inside of you that just, it wasn't there, and then it was? Because when it lights, it's kind of like us standing up at the courthouse. He wasn't a son, and then he was. When the Holy Spirit lights something on the inside, that's new birth, that's new life, you become a son or a daughter of God. And all of the things that he's promised you, the ransoming, you appropriate the ransoming, you appropriate the forgiveness, and you appropriate the justification. All of that's yours. It's all yours. But it is so critical that we absolutely believe it with every fiber of our being. Have you been regenerated? Have you been adopted as God's son or daughter? If you're sitting there today and you say, I don't know. I'm imploring you. Take off your shoes and dive in. If salvation is something that's kind of nebulous, that's kind of hanging up here, if it's just an idea, if becoming a child of God is just something that one attaches to themselves or puts on like you would put on a hat, I'm a Christian now. God is offering to you so much more. And we haven't even got to the sanctification part yet, where God will take the old you and absolutely transform you into a whole new person. But what we need right at this point is to say, you know what, Chess, I'm all in. You got to be all in. You're not a part-time Christian. I'm all in. I'll put every fiber of my being into this belief, this trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I promise you, He will do everything else. It's not up to you. You're not going to fix yourself. You're not going to change yourself. He'll do it. But it starts with you giving absolutely everything. And some of you perhaps in this room right now need to do that right now. You haven't done that. You haven't given Him your whole self. You're not sure why no life seems to be inside of you. You kind of been around Christianity for a while, but there's no spiritual life on the inside. I'm telling you how to do it. Pistuo, give all of your trust to Him. He will regenerate you. He will initially implant His Spirit in you that will begin to bring a fire inside, a pilot light. I hate to use that word. It sounds so weird, but a light will birth inside of you that will begin to transform. You come into the family of God. You became a son of God. His redemption, His forgiveness washes over your soul, cleansing and washing you and even erasing your sin as if it had never happened. All of that happens when you come and just give it all, put it all in. Not part-time, all in. Let's pray. God, you know in this room there are some perhaps that need to do that right now. They need very much to say, I've stood on the edge. I'm the guy with my shoes on the edge of the pool, sticking my toe in. But it is time. It is time for me to just dive in. And we know what diving in is. We've been on it for 6 weeks. It means I give all. I just take away my white-knuckled grip on my own life, and I allow you complete access to everything as my Lord. I embrace everything that you did as my Savior. You made possible for my sins to be forgiven. All I'm giving you is my heart. I'm giving you my all. And I'm receiving from you so, so much in return. Do you need to enter that today? Who would say to me, nobody look around, just me, who would say to me, Chess, I'm in. I'm going to pray. Yes, yes, yes. Who else? I want to pray that prayer with you today. If you'll pray it, I'll pray it right with you. Yes, 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 yes. Who else? I want to pray today, Chess. Just pray with me in mind when you pray. Let's pray together. Dear God, I do believe. Number one, I believe I'm a sinner. I really need forgiveness. I really need forgiveness. And I believe that you're the one who paid the sin penalty for my sins. I do believe that. So I am going all in. I'm going all in. I believe that Sam probably has the right idea that when I go all in, that's when you ignite on the inside new birth. It makes me a child of God. It brings me into the family of God. It makes me an heir, an eternal inheritance in heaven waiting for me. But I also believe that your ransoming of me, your forgiveness washes my sins. Your justification erases my record of wrongs. All of that is mine just because I'm all in right now. I believe that you are my Lord and my Savior. With every fiber of my being, I give myself to you right now for my lifetime. This is the beginning. I'm driving a stake in the ground. This is it. My life belongs to you. You are my Lord. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. The Spirit of God implanted on the inside at this moment in time. And you will do in my life what you did in Carl the Corinthian and Phil the Philippian and Edgar the Ephesian. You'll bring transformation. I believe that. Oh God, I believe that today. Whatever my sins are, whatever my addictions are, whatever my impossible situations are, I'm just giving them to you today for your transforming power to work in my life. In Jesus' name.
Hello, I'm Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries at Grace Emmanuel Church. Due to the length and content of the message, we are forgoing our normal roundtable discussion, but I would like to offer a few closing comments. This series that Pastor Sam is presenting to us is designed not just for new Christians, but for those of us who consider ourselves mature Christians. It is this body of God's church that I would like to offer my thoughts to. Pastor Sam has been challenging us to go deeper than just accepting Jesus and saying that we are now a Christian. We need to go further, to go all in, to accept the heart transformation, the whole package that goes along with having our sins forgiven. One of the reasons the world looks down on us as Christians is because we, the mature Christians, don't live like we are Christians, that we are Christ-like. The word Christian needs to be more than a catchphrase to us that describes our religious affiliation. It's meant to describe those who have not only accepted Jesus as their Savior, but to describe those who go deeper, to foster a personal relationship with God that causes us to not just live the catchphrase Christian life, but to live a Christ-like life. We can't live that life unless we go deeper than a surface commitment. We as mature Christians have a responsibility to live a Christ-like life, not only around non-believers, but also around those who are new to Christ. I would like to challenge you and myself that we as mature Christians go deeper in our relationship with God to the point that when people see us, they don't just see a person who calls themselves a Christian, they see a person who lives the Christian life, the Christ-like life, to the point that it causes them to want what we have. As Christians, we are children of the light. We have been transformed from darkness to His marvelous light. And I understand that we all have a past. We all have a tendency and proclivity toward different sins with our flesh. But as believers, we aren't those people anymore. And with the Holy Spirit residing in us, we can kill sin and truly be the overcomers and more than conquerors in Christ as we joyfully submit our lives to God. I would like to close out this week by praying. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. You are so good to us. I pray that you would continue to guide us, to strengthen us, to show us more of your heart, so that we can live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to you. So help us in that endeavor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Pastor Sam has been mentioning a chart with scripture references that describe what being saved means for those who believe in Jesus. We would love to offer you this chart as a gift from us. You can receive this in printed or digital form. Just go online to graceemmanuel.com. From our site, click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. We hope that God has richly blessed you today, and we would love for you to join us on Sunday mornings. Come join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a children's program that takes place during the worship service called Disciple Town. It's a fun and engaging time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full lineup of events for you and your family each week here at Grace. Join us on Tuesday night as we engage in focused war room prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. We spend time praying for the needs of those around us and for our world. Would you please let us know how we can pray for you? Our Senior Life Ministry, led by Pastor Ian Croshaw, meets each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for a time of prayer, hymn singing, and a wonderful Bible study. And on Wednesday evening, there is ministry for the whole family, beginning with children and youth at 6:30 and our adult Bible study at 7 p.m. This brings us to the end of this week's broadcast. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. From our site, click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. In addition to your questions and prayer needs, we would appreciate your feedback about the program. While visiting our website, please check out our calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God richly bless you this day, and we hope you will visit with us soon.
Hi, this is Sue Chess. I'm the ladies' ministry leader here at Grace Emmanuel Church. We are once again hosting a live simulcast called Going Beyond with best-selling author Priscilla Shire and worship artist Anthony Evans, Saturday, April the 6th. We'll worship together with women from all over the world and all walks of life. This all-day women's event begins at 10 a.m. and concludes at 5:30 p.m. Our church is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. Tickets are $16. If you purchase your tickets before March 31st, a Chick-fil-A lunch is included in the ticket price. For more information, give us a call at 772-489-9696. Or for ticket sales, go online to graceemmanuel.com, scroll down and click on the Priscilla Shire link. Please join us as together we take a deeper look at the glory of God.